Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Amen. When you're hungry, it's hard to ignore your body's desire for food. When you're thirsty, it's hard to ignore that craving as well. Hunger and thirst are both mental and physical cravings for something we truly need. The sensations of hunger and thirst can be powerful. They help us to survive even. Well, this psalm describes a craving and a desire. It's a craving and a desire to be in the house of God. It's a passion to be with God and to worship God in His holy presence. C.S. Lewis rightly referred to this as an appetite for God. As the Bible tells us, man does not live by bread alone. That physical hunger and physical thirst is not enough to meet our most basic needs. Man also has the need to be in communion with God. And this psalm expresses that fundamental need, that basic need. And so we'll be studying this psalm today as our third and final sermon in our short mini-series on worship that we've been doing the last few weeks. We've had a three-part series here. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the glory of God in worship. Last week, we talked about the fear of God in worship. Well, today, as I had mentioned the last 2 weeks, I originally planned to talk about the grace of God in worship. And in fact, that's still a large part of what I want us to be thinking about today. But I retitled the sermon. You'll notice it on your bulletin there. I changed it from the grace of God in worship to the delight of God in worship. The point I wanted to make in the original title is that part of the reason why we come to worship God is because of the grace that God gives us as we worship Him. I wanted that to be another motivation for why we come here and worship together as God's people. I wanted us to have that as another motivation for why we prioritize what we do here every Lord's Day when we gather as His people. And that's certainly true, that God gives us grace as we gather. And yet as I reflected on the Scriptures about that idea, I was reminded of one way in which Scripture expresses that truth. It expresses that truth in passages like this psalm, where the delight of our worship of God, the delight of our communion with God really comes out. You see, this appetite for God is partly because of the grace of God in worship. The result of God's grace coming to us in worship is part of the reason why we have this craving and this desire to be here with God, to worship God. And that's always what I wanted to highlight today, to think about that grace of God is why we come here. And as I reflected on the Scripture, I changed the title to especially bring out the delight that comes from all of that. Hope you see as we begin our sermon today, the contrast today with this message compared to the previous two messages on worship that we've done here. When we discussed the glory of God in worship, even the fear of God in worship, we rightly said we should prioritize our worship because of who God is. Who He is, His greatness, that's our chief reason why we come and worship Him weekly. Exalting God, of course, is the chief reason to be here. And yet, as true as that is, there's also another real reason to be here as well. We come here as well because it is so good to be here. That God blesses us so wonderfully as we worship Him. The result should be that we should have such delight to come and worship God. Of course, that's the wonderful balance we see expressed even in our first catechism question. That first catechism question asks, what's the chief end of man? It says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's true then even in our worship. We look to glorify God in our worship, but we also look to enjoy Him in our worship. Our first two sermons on worship really focused on the glorifying part. Today we'll particularly think of the enjoying part of our worship, how we enjoy God in our worship. Well, let's dig into this passage then and get a taste of this truth here from this wonderful psalm. Here in this psalm, we see the psalmist expressing a desire to be in the house of God, to go to that holy tabernacle in Jerusalem. It's a psalm of pilgrimage to worship God in the tabernacle. Many, as they've analyzed this psalm, have suggested that it may have originally been about King David, possibly even written by King David. You'll note in verse 9, it asks God to look upon His anointed one. In verse 9, that reference to the anointed one is certainly a reference to the king, the king of Israel. And so as you read this psalm, then what comes out is that the king of Israel is not currently at the tabernacle, but is longing to return to it. And when you look at verses 8 through 9, you see it's put in terms of a prayer request. It's a prayer for the king. It's suggesting then that the king was somehow hindered from coming back into the tabernacle. And he's praying, or being prayed maybe even for, his return to the tabernacle. Of course, King David had multiple times in his life where he was hindered from being in the tabernacle. King David had times where he had to leave the tabernacle, leave and flee for his life. You might recall when he fled from King Saul, or when he fled from his son Absalom. And yet, regardless of the original historical context behind this psalm, we can see how this psalm would have been used in an ongoing nature among Israel. That this psalm then became a psalm of pilgrimage. A psalm of desire for the king and, even by extension, all God's people to come into that holy tabernacle, to delight in coming into the house of the Lord. Excuse me. And so first observe with me the concern in this psalm for the tabernacle. In other words, let's start by noticing that this psalm throughout is talking about a gathering of God. A gathering in God's house of worship. That's the topic mentioned repeatedly through this psalm. Of course, in Jerusalem, that's where the house of God sat, known as the tabernacle at first, when it was a tent, and then later when it became a physical building, a physical structure, it was known as the temple. And so that tabernacle, and later the temple, was in Jerusalem, and of course, it was on top of Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. And that tabernacle, later the temple, is where the Ark of the Covenant was deposited. It's where the Levites would offer up the sacrifices. It's where the people were told to come and worship God. We just got done with a year-long study on Deuteronomy. And one of the repeated points Deuteronomy made along the way was talking about how the people at times were to gather in that central place of worship where God would put His name. And of course, that was a reference to where the tabernacle would be. And that ultimately ended up in Jerusalem. They were told to come at different points, worship together in this central location where God's presence, it says, would especially dwell. Well, notice all the references then to this place of worship in the psalm here. In a very poetic fashion, as we see in the Psalms, there are a number of different ways to describe this place of worship. Look at verse 1. Refers very clearly to the tabernacle of the Lord. Literally, the dwelling place of God. Or in verse 2, it talks about the courts of the Lord, referring to the immediately surrounding enclosure to the tabernacle. And then verse 3, it mentions the altars of God. That would have been, of course, at the tabernacle. And verse 4 mentions God's house, another reference. Verse 7 then mentions Zion. That's, of course, as I said, the mountain where the tabernacle and later the temple sat, mountain in Jerusalem. And then verse 10 again refers to the courts of the Lord. And there, of course, is contrasted with the tents of the wickedness, or tents of the wicked. And so as you go through this psalm, as you scan through it, you see a concern for God's house. You see a concern for this central place of worship, for being in the tabernacle of the Lord. And of course, we already said what goes on at this tabernacle, what goes on in God's temple is the worship of God. And it's clear in this psalm, too, that we're talking about worshiping at this place. Several verses bring out what goes on here. It brings out the praise that is associated with the tabernacle. Verse 2, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And the word cry out there is, in the Hebrew, is a word for shouting with joy. It could also be translated just as sing. And so then verse 2 is talking about that praise that goes on in God's courts, that would have taken place in the courts of the tabernacle. Verse 4 makes the same connection. It connects those in the house of God as the one that says, still praising God. That's what goes on at the tabernacle. Praise. Worship. This psalm, of course, would have been one sung itself at the tabernacle. And what do we see as we look at this psalm? We see praise to God. All kinds of different references in here are different ways of praising God in this psalm. Different ways that God is adored in this psalm. Verse 1, 3, 8, and 12, they all reference God being the Lord of hosts. That's a title expressing God's mightiness. He's the Lord of this holy army. Verse 2 says God is the living God. Or verse 3 calls the Lord my King and my God. Verse 11 calls God our sun and our shield. These are all descriptions that praise God. And so this psalm, even as it's sung at the temple, would be doing what goes on at the tabernacle, praising God, worshiping Him. And so this psalm presents a concern for the temple worship, for the temple worship of God. In Old Testament Israel, this would be where the people would gather together in corporate assembly. And so by extension, this has application for what we do here when we gather together in worship on Sunday. The New Testament calls the church today the temple of the Lord. For example, 2 Corinthians 6:16. The New Testament says that we now worship God no longer in a physical structure, not a physical structure in Jerusalem, but spiritually together. We worship God as His people. That's John 4, for example. Now, of course, there's a sense in which every Christian, by nature of the Spirit living within us, is a house of God all week long. That's true, too. And that's an amazing truth to consider. But we also know that the Scriptures say there's something special about coming together now with God's people. We looked at, in our Sunday school, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we saw there about how each individual member was called a living stone, and that together these living stones, it says, are built up into the house of God. And so, now, when we think about applying this idea of the temple worship today, we think about it in light of what we do as a church gathered together for worship. Today, now, the focus isn't on a physical building. The focus is on a gathering, on an assembly together of God's people. The whole point of the Old Testament tabernacle was the place God's people gathered to worship. And now in the New Testament, the Bible says that special place, the New Testament says that special place is where we gather to worship. Not in a geographical focus, but whenever God's people gather together to worship Him. His holy presence then is with us in our corporate worship. So my point then so far is very simple. If this psalm presents a concern for the tabernacle worship, then we should see some application of that to what we do here on Sundays. And so as we're studying this psalm today, as we're thinking about the concerns it raises, the delight for God's house, we look to find application to what we do here on Sundays together. We'll remember the benefits that are described here and look for how they apply to us today. So let's then consider those benefits. Let's consider the benefits of being in the house of God and in communion with God. Notice the contrast here in verse 10. It contrasts being in the house of God with being in the tents of the wickedness. And we'll think more about that verse in a moment, but for now just recognize the most basic contrast. There's something better about being in God's house. Well, what makes it better according to the psalm? Well, the psalm says it's about blessing. And it's about grace. Three references in the psalm talk about blessing for God's people. Verse 4, it specifically connects those blessings with the tabernacle. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. And verse 5 again talks about blessings. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. There in verse 5, the blessing is a little more broadly stated, but it's connected with coming to the tabernacle, with the pilgrimage context. And then the psalm ends again in verse 12 with blessing. Blessed is the man who trusts in you. That's even more broadly stated, but certainly in context of this psalm, we understand that the trust that's described there is in part expressed by coming to the house of God, by going to the tabernacle to worship. And so this psalm is connecting the idea of blessing with the people going to the tabernacle to worship. Well, verse 11 explains these blessings a bit. It says in verse 11 that the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold. Dwelling in God's house means blessing. And those blessings, it says, include grace and glory and every good thing. So this brings us back then to what I said I originally wanted us to talk about today. The grace of God in worship. We benefit when we come and worship God. Not only do we give to God when we worship, you might remember the sermon we did 2 weeks back on the glory of God. It started out by saying in that psalm, give to God, give glory to God. Not only do we give to God in worship, but God also gives to us. That's what grace is all about. Grace is something God gives us that we don't deserve. And so not only do we glorify God in our worship, but something of God's glory then is even extended to us. It says here He gives grace and glory. Every good thing. Excuse me. Isn't that amazing? He gives us grace and glory and every good thing. You know, we could understand if our worship was just about God. If what we did here when we came to come together, if it was just about God, just about His glory, we could understand that, couldn't we? He is the Almighty God. He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. He is all glorious. But isn't it amazing that He also at the same time in that worship gives glory and grace and every good thing to us? That we can talk about blessings as we come here. That the psalm can put it in that context for us, that as you come and meet God in His house, it's about blessings and grace and glory that we receive. That we meet with God as His people and we leave built up. You know, think about every benediction that you hear from this pulpit. Don't take those lightly. It's not me blessing you. I'm merely representing God and His Word as He's commissioned me to give forth these blessings to the people. Because when He has you come here, He wants you to leave blessed. That's why we give the benedictions here. That's why when we read the different passages that proclaim God's goodness to us, it's God reminding you of these things. Of course, when we talk about this in light of worship, this makes sense. We often talk about the means of grace. And we say that the means of grace, the primary means of grace, are the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Well, isn't that what we do here on Sunday? We administer those means of grace. We proclaim God's Word time to time. We administer the sacraments, and we pray corporately together. I'd argue this is the chief way these means of grace come to God's people. By what we do here when we corporately gather together in worship. In this holy convocation. We benefit when we come here. So as we've looked at this psalm, we've seen the concern here for tabernacle worship. We see how this psalm sees it as a blessing for God's people. Let's turn now and think about the resulting appetite that should come out of this. How God's people should have a great desire for being here in God's presence, in His worship. Let's think about that delight. Let's start by surveying the references in this psalm about this delight in God. Verse 1 talks about how lovely is God's tabernacle. You could say how loved it is. The man of God finds a great love for God's tabernacle, for what it represents. He loves being there and worshiping God. Or verse 2, my soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. That passion then is expressed in parallel when it talks in the very next line about the heart and the flesh crying out. You see, the point there in verse 2 is the whole person yearns to be there. Think of how God tells us to worship Him, to love God with all our heart, soul, and strength. That's your whole self. Well, that's what verse 2 is expressing in the context of worship. That all of us, all of our being, yearns to be there and cry out to God. Verse 3 uses the imagery of the sparrows and the swallows nesting in the tabernacle. That actually makes the same point too. See, the birds of the air know how good God's house is, how good this place is. We too should. They delight in it. Mankind should as well. But I think the most wonderful verse here that expresses this delight of worship is what we have in verse 10. This is one, as I mentioned earlier, I really said, how can I do justice to explain this amazing verse? It says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Such a wonderful, powerful way of saying it. It's talking about the surpassing greatness of being in God's house, worshiping Him in His presence. And it compares that with the way of wickedness. And you'll notice that there are different contrasts in that one verse. Think about the different contrasts. First, you have the contrast between God's dwelling place and the wicked's dwelling place. Two different camps. You're either with God or the wicked. Second contrast you have the contrast of being a doorkeeper in God's house versus fully dwelling in the tents of the wicked. Of course, a doorkeeper would be a less exalted position than one who lives in the house, obviously. But the psalmist is saying that the lowest position in God's house is better than the best position among the wicked. Even the most humble position is far better. And then, of course, you have the contrast between one day versus 1,000 days. Better is one day in God's house versus 1,000 elsewhere. That sounds nice, but just stop and think about it for a moment. What the contrast is just most literally even saying. I mean, God's house has to be pretty amazingly better to really mean what's being said here. 1,000 days, that's almost 3 years. What would you be willing to trade in life for 1,000 days, for 3 years of your life? Think of the best vacation you've been on. Maybe you had this great one-week vacation out in Hawaii. Probably would have been expensive. But would you have still gone on that vacation if each day of the trip cost you an additional 3 years of your life? Would a week of pleasure be worth 21 less years of life? If that was part of the cost of the trip, you saw the monetary cost and that was added on to the end, would you have still gone? I would think probably most of us wouldn't. On the other hand, would you be willing to trade one day of the best pleasure on earth instead of 1,000 days in jail? Maybe some of us would, maybe some of us wouldn't still. I don't know. Probably be more likely to do that, though, than the other way. But I'm just trying to get you to think about the psalmist's perspective here. One day in God's courts as a servant is better than 1,000 days, the best the wicked have to offer. That's his perspective. That can only be said if God's house is that much better. It has to be so much far better to be able to say that. And actually, to say this, it actually needs to be not just better, but you have to personally perceive it to be better. To make that confession, you have to actually desire and delight in God's house that much more than wickedness. Whether or not God's house is actually better or not, though it is beside the point even then. That doesn't become the focus then. The focus is on how much the psalmist thinks it's better, on how much he delights in it, of how much he personally thinks of God's house over the ways of wickedness. It's this appetite for God, for God's worship, that the psalm is commending to us today. Keep that perspective in mind then when you look again now at verses 8 and 9. The psalmist had just talked about the joy of pilgrimage to God's house. That's where we're at in the psalm as you look at verses 8 and 9. And then when you get to verses 8 and 9, it mentions a prayer request in verse 8. The prayer request is then specifically described in verse 9. It's mentioned in 8, but it's described in verse 9. Verse 9, "Behold our shield, and look upon your anointed." I mention this as a reference to the king. It's very possible that this whole psalm is a song of this king, about this king. Possibly the king himself singing it. Or if not, the people singing it about the king, and now praying about the king. But either way, the request seems to be pretty clear, that God would bring his king to the tabernacle. This king of Israel. This was the king's delight, to return to the tabernacle. Now, we're not told the reason here why the king wasn't at the tabernacle. We just see the desire for the king to return, to come again before the presence of God. And that desire is expressed in terms of a prayer request, it says in verse 8. The king longs here to return to God and to God's house. Of course, the word in verse 9 for anointed one is where we get the word Messiah, or Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word there. The word Christ is just the Greek translation of the word Messiah in the Hebrew. And so regardless of the original historical context that may have informed this psalm in its original creation, we see how it looks forward typologically to Jesus. This is how we see the New Testament using Psalms time and time again. That the pattern set forth here of this king becomes a pattern that looks to what Christ would do, what Christ would realize and experience in his life. And this pattern is certainly what we see in Jesus' own life. Jesus would have to leave the temple. He'd have to leave Mount Zion. He'd have to leave and, as the scriptures say, go and suffer outside the city. And in fact, not only did he have to leave the earthly tabernacle, he had to leave everything that earthly tabernacle represented. The tabernacle represented God's presence, God's fellowship. But on the cross, we know that Jesus had to leave that. To leave that which he most desired, which he most delighted in. Remember his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what that cry represented. On the cross, Jesus was cast out of God's dwelling place. He was given over to the wicked. He did that in our place. He delighted in God the most. This psalm expresses his delight ultimately. But on the cross, Jesus for a time lost that which was his greatest delight. And yet in answer to verse 9, God beheld our shield. He looked upon his anointed one. God looked upon his Christ and it returned him to God's house. This restoration we know was seen on the third day when God rose Jesus up from the dead. It was seen again when Christ ascended up into heaven. Jesus is there right now with God in God's heavenly tabernacle. And he's not there just for a day, but for eternity. Who is allowed to dwell in the house of God? If such dwelling is as good as we've said it is, we should want to be there. If such dwelling in God's house means grace and glory, we should want to be there. Well, it says here, only those who have set their heart on pilgrimage can come before God. Those who want to stay living in the tents of wickedness, they cannot come. And yet, even if our desire changes, if we then want to go into the house of God, it says that our sins would hinder us. It says here that only those who walk uprightly, verse 11, are those who come before God. We know we haven't walked uprightly as we ought. That our sins have hindered us. But that's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why Christ was abandoned on the cross. That's why he allowed himself to be removed from the greatest fellowship, of that real fellowship with God, of his dwelling with God in his holy tabernacle. You see, he left the house of God and went to the tent of wickedness for a reason. To get us. To go and get us and bring us back to the house of God. That's why Jesus did what he did. And in that process, he solved that problem of sin. He paid its penalty on the cross. And now he's at work inside us to make us upright. To begin to transform our hearts that we would walk more and more uprightly. Even as we begin to delight more and more in the house of God. This is what our shield has done for us. This is what our Christ has done for us. We rejoice that God has brought us with Christ into his heavenly Zion. Saints, my appeal to you each today is to see why worship is so good. That you would want to so passionately be here each week. And if you're out of town or something, to find somewhere to worship with God and his people each Sunday, each Lord's Day. That this would be your appetite, a hearty craving for God and his worship. Like the old slogan for Lay's potato chips, too good to eat just one. That when we come here, we just can't wait to come back next week again. Think about from a human perspective, from an earthly perspective, there might be a number of tangible, practical reasons why you do want to come back next week, Or maybe why you aren't so excited about coming back next week. If you like your pastor's sermons, you might really want to come back and hear him again next week. If, on the other hand, you think he's boring, you might be looking at your watch the whole time. If you really like the singing of the church, you might crave returning for that experience next week. Or if you think our church's singing needs serious help, that might be something that makes you want to stay home. Maybe the snack time is a big enticement to you. Or maybe, on the other hand, you're on a diet and you dread the temptation each week of that snack time. You see, there are many human practical reasons why we may or may not want to be here each week. Why we may desire so much to be here, or why we might not desire to be here. Things that might attract us or detract us. But you see, I'm not talking about any of those reasons right now. I'm talking about the endless passion and desire to come here and worship God, to come with His people and worship Him, and to be blessed by Him in what goes on here, to receive His grace and blessings, and to delight in Him and His worship. That can happen whether or not your pastor has interesting sermons. That can happen whether or not the snacks meet your personal preference. That can happen whether or not our singing is very good, though we ought to desire for it to be better. It's to the Lord. You see, we leave blessed and built up, the Scriptures tell us. That's the type of delight I'm talking about today. May that delight be your greatest delight, your most insatiable desire. Now, I recognize this needs to go from your head to your heart. It's easy to know this. We can know this to be true, that we should have this desire. It can be head knowledge for us. But that doesn't mean it is our desire. I recognize that I can inform you today about this desire, but that doesn't necessarily translate it into being your desire. I mean, when we hear these words, I think most of us would hopefully tend to agree with them, to say a hearty amen, theoretically speaking. And yet when we examine our hearts, it's so easy to recognize something else going on. That craving actually for wickedness and the lures of wickedness versus coming and worshiping God. The reality is that only Jesus has ever been able to sing this psalm and sing it and mean it in its truest, fullest expression. An expression of the heart. And so what do you do today if you leave today and still don't sense this appetite inside you? What do you do today if you leave knowing this should be the desire of your heart, but find it not always the case? Well, let me remind you that it's God who changes hearts. If Christ is the one who could fully keep this psalm, then be encouraged. Because the Scriptures tell us God is forming Christ within us. God is working that Spirit of Christ inside us. That should encourage us today, brothers and sisters. And so as you leave today, if you sense that tension, start by praying to God and say, God, I confess it, my lack of delight in You and in Your worship. Grow my heart in this way. May Christ continue to be formed in me, the Christ who can sing this psalm fully. And then I say, act on that prayer. That means if you wake up some Sunday morning and say, gosh, I really don't feel like going, go anyways. You don't need to feel like going to go, right? Of course, if you have a bad cough like me, maybe sometimes you have to stay home, but let us act in faith on that prayer. It's amazing how God can change your heart in that. As we pray for heart change and act in accordance with that prayer, God so often uses that to bring about that heart change. Keep asking Him that He would form this part of Christ in you, this delight. Christ who delights in coming to God's house over all things. Well, let me end with one final thought. Verse 10 tells us, one day in God's house is better than 1,000. That's true. We've been reminded of the joy of that today. But be reminded of how another psalm ends. Psalm 23, verse 6. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Christ, we get more than just one day. More than even 1,000. We get to spend eternity worshiping God in His holy presence. I'm sure we're all excited about that day. And as He continues to work in our hearts, we'll become all the more excited. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.